is a few short hours in time. In fact, we can track, according to John's Gospel, the trial of Jesus probably started right around the morning time, around 6 a.m., and lasted all the way to about noon. So there was a lot that went involved in it. We have a short accounting of those things. We don't get all the details. But that period of time leading up before the most eventful action that's ever been done in this entire world, Jesus Christ died on the cross. That event is worth being told. It's worth giving our lives to. And if we say nothing about it, it's as if Jesus died in vain. And we treat it as such. And so we have to live for this moment in time, the time when Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Our whole lives, as we looked at this past week in our class on the Psalms, God wanted them over and over again to see the history of Israel based on what he did to deliver them from the Exodus. And the same is true for us today. What defines our lives is what he did to deliver us, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that may we preach it, may we live it, may we understand its full significance. Well, our goal is that today, and as you turn your Bibles to Mark 15, I'm going to dismiss the children, and they are welcome to be a part of their children's church service. And I know that they'll have a good time with that. They'll have a lot of fun. Looking at this aspect, it was but 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus Christ on trial. And we find that he's on trial again, not this time before the Jewish leaders, but now he's being brought before the Roman trial. I don't know if you've ever been to a trial very often, or hopefully not a regular occurrence, having to go defend your actions. I remember there was an occurrence for me of just right before I left. I don't think I'd accepted. I think it was before I don't know if I put this on my resume or not, but I was coming out of school and I'm driving, and I did this. If I was going to go north, I stopped at this stop sign. I had to cross over it's basically a 6-lane highway, but it was just things in Greenville were very busy and it was getting busier and busier. And so you just look this way and you just took off, and then you look this way and you just kind of merge and you get in there and you go. And as I was going by, there was a police officer sitting right in the median. I pulled out right in front of him, waved at him as I passed by, and he didn't like my wave very much because he turned his lights on. And shoom, right afterward, it came right after me and pulled me over. I'm like, what in the world? What did I do? I know I came to a complete stop. I mean, I'd be crazy not to at that intersection. And you go back and he said, sir, do you know that there's a no left-hand turn there? I said, since when? I've been here for 4 years. I mean, it's been longer than that. Anyway, I've been many years, been turning that way. He said, about since 2 weeks ago. Oh, 2 weeks ago, are you serious? He's like, the sign's right over there. I'm like, there's a cluster of trees right in front of that sign. I'm like, ugh. But I thought, he'll have mercy on me. No, he wrote me a ticket. I thought, this is an injustice. This is an outrage. I'm going to get this thing waived. And so I'm like, all right, find that court date. I'm going to go in there and stand up. So I've never gone through this process before. All right, I'm getting a little bit nervous. But, you're confident in the vindication of yourself. And you show up and you walk into this courtroom. And there's a bunch of other people that the police officer pulled over that day. And the officer standing across, he's at the other podium. And I wasn't there really to dispute the facts of the case. I turned left. And there is a no left turn sign there. But I told her, I said, ma'am, if you know that intersection, you know that if you're going to cross that road, you better be, there's a bunch of trees there right on the left. You've got to pull far enough to be able to look around them to be able to see. And so my focus was looking left. I wasn't looking right to see if there was a new sign there that had appeared after 8 years. And I thought for sure that this sweet lady judge would understand my predicament and let me off the hook. And she was like, well, we'll let you do some remedial driver training or something along the line. Like, I'm a busy college student. I don't have time for this. I'm like, or we'll reduce your fine to, you know, knocked off about $20. And I'm like, I was heart crest. I was like, I was sunk down. The whole justice system failed me. And I walked out of there with a grumble and a complaint. I wrote my check and walked out of there and never went that way again. But you know, there's an aspect you can go to court, you expect justice. And it's a fearful thing to be on trial, but especially when you stand before someone who really your fate lies in their hands. And they can choose to do with you whatever they want, and they are not a scrupulous person. We find here that Jesus is on trial. But there's a sense in which every man is going to stand trial before him someday. He is treated disgracefully. He is mocked as the king of the Jews. And yet there's a purpose for why the scripture records that for us. Because he is the king. And they were mocking the judge who would later they would stand before. And so this becomes an incredible feat of irony in what takes place. And the question that you and I have to answer is not necessarily what happened to Jesus, but what have you done with Jesus? Each one of us someday are going to stand before God and give an account for the interaction that we've had with this moment in history. That Jesus Christ died upon a cross. Do you understand its significance? Have you received what he has come to offer? And if not, why have you rejected him? Those in this story, they demonstrate that they reject Jesus at every turn. And so as we look through these first 15 verses, I want us to look at the individual characters in this trial. And we're going to see them each and individually. Why? We're going to see the Lord Jesus in his glory. We're going to see those who rejected him, and even one who was released on his behalf. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon his word. Dear Father, we come before you asking you, Lord, please open hearts. Please open the understanding, Lord, of those that are here, so that we can worship you aright. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, know what it's like to have their sins and all of their past with its stain covered by Calvary. Lord, I pray that that would become a living reality in their life today. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live for the Lord Jesus. May we follow in his footsteps. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first character I would like us to look at is Jesus Christ. We see him here. He is being judged. We've read the passage. We find that he is going to receive not a guilty sentence, not a guilty verdict, an innocent verdict. And yet he receives a guilty sentence. He must die even though he has done nothing wrong. How could this happen? The very fact that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our King, could be condemned upon a trial and be held up for mock and scorn through the ages has been an embarrassment to some. How could Jesus have gone that? And even sometimes new believers or people that are not used to that. How could Jesus Christ be condemned to die? Didn't he do something wrong? How could an innocent man come to this place? We're going to see through that Mark explains how Jesus died, even though he is innocent. And yet we find that he is the one who is yet to judge this world. He is the King, and he is going to claim that so. As we look at Jesus Christ, it's interesting, the very beginning here in verse 1, it says, "And straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." This word "delivered" is a word that has been used multiple times, 7 times in Mark chapter 14, as it's been mentioned, handed over, delivered up, betrayed, different ways that it is translated. It's going to be used here in verse 1, in verse 10, and in verse 15. Why is this such a key word that keeps being mentioned over and over again? Because it is important that it goes back to the predictions of Jesus Christ. He said in his prophecy of his own death that he would be delivered up, that he would be handed over, and it's happening just as he said. But you know what? That's a key word, not just because it shows that Jesus is fulfilling his own prophecy. It's also a word that Jesus used to describe his followers. That those who followed him before the last days, that they would be handed over. That they would be taken before judgment seats. And they would have to answer. You know who Mark was writing to? He was writing to the disciples of Jesus Christ in Rome. Before, slightly before, or even during the persecution of Nero. They would have wanted with eager breath. They knew what Jesus had come to do, but they would want to know, tell me about Jesus. Tell me how he went through this, because we're about ready to go through the very same thing. They would stand before these Romans once again. You know what I believe? There's persecution coming before the last days. That as the life of Jesus Christ culminates in the persecution of Christ, so it will of his church before he comes again to receive him. And in this aspect, I believe earnestly in my heart that I need to be preparing my children for persecution, to stand for their faith in a land that has always, at least from its founding, been a place of champion religious freedom. I believe that door is closing. And that totalitarianism is on the sunset rise. I know that's pretty pessimistic, but my point is there has to be an aspect that we prepare ourselves. We have to be ready. No longer can we say, oh, this is for the Islamic brethren. This is for the Chinese brethren. This is for the African brethren. No, American Christians need to be prepared for persecution. And Jesus Christ is this perfect example of what it means to be of a disciple and to stand for the truth and for the Lord. In this, we find that there is this emphasis upon the King of the Jews. See, the chief priests, they had to meet together. They had another consultation because they had convicted Jesus as committing blasphemy against their law. He had claimed to be the Messiah. But if these chief priests had marched into the Romans and said, aha, we have found him guilty of blasphemy, they would have been slightly patted on the head and dismissed out of court. That's a Jewish matter. It doesn't concern us Romans. They understood this. They had to figure out, okay, what are we going to do? How are we going to present Jesus Christ in a way that's threatening to the Romans? And they thought, we know that the Messiah is going to be the king over all the earth, and therefore that's not what the Romans want. He would be a threat to their power. He is the King of the Jews. And so they come in with this accusation against Jesus Christ. It's funny that it's ironic that they would accuse him of being the very thing that he is. Why did Jesus Christ get crucified? Because he was the king. And they didn't want him. So Jesus Christ is mentioned as the King of the Jews. And we find this from the very beginning in verse 2. And Pilate asked him, art thou the King of the Jews? This title is going to be used 6 times in the crucifixion narrative of Mark. Jesus is going to be crucified with the epitaph across him. Jesus, the King of the Jews. They are going to mock him as a king, as we will find out. And yet, so the whole crucifixion is saying, here is Jesus, the King. Now, from the Romans, from Pilate's perspective, there might have been a slight smirk in the whole thing. These Jews, this is their king. This weak one. And yet for those who are true believers, we understand that what they thought was in jest, what they thought they mocked, they were speaking the truth. And it is the truth in earnest. It's interesting that Pilate question implies or is expected according to the original language that a yes answer would take place. Now, Pilate himself probably was baiting him to say yes, to say that he was what they were claiming him to be. You are the king of the Jews, are you not? And you know, if someone is the king, he ought to admit it, right? And so it's a very quick, you know, way to be able to solve this case. And he goes right for the jugular with a question to Jesus. And Jesus answers and responds to him and says, "Thou sayest it." That is kind of a vague expression here for us. That sounds like a yes, or sort of sounds like you're saying it. I'm not saying it. Maybe it's a no. Maybe it's a yes. Maybe it's a maybe. What exactly is he talking about? It seems like from the indication, from what we understand from this, that this is an affirmative answer. He is claiming this and he's saying it, but he's saying it along the lines of, "I am king," but not as you would understand it. And so there's a little bit of a, he's not just saying, "Yes, I am." He doesn't say it directly. There's a sense of yes, but you have to understand that appropriately. In fact, we know from John's gospel that they would have a conversation about Jesus' kingdom, and Jesus would say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to not delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from hence." And so Jesus is the king. Pilate is basically an unwitting affirmer of this, though he doesn't mean to. Jesus is saying, "Yes, you're right, but you're not understanding it correctly." And so the rest of this mockery is going to be an affirmation of the truth of Jesus Christ, though he's not going to endure, he's not going to experience what kings would normally experience. A coronation of a king would not involve beating and torture and death. And yet this is the road to the throne for Jesus Christ. Not only do we see that this text emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, we find that he also is mentioned as being innocent of evil. These chief priests, they begin to accuse him of many things, and he answers them nothing. Pilate again asks them, "What are you doing? Are you going to answer them nothing?" According to Jewish custom, if the defendant did not say anything and refused to defend themselves, they were presumed to be guilty. Not quite like our system. Not guilty until proven guilty. No, there's an aspect where you're guilty until you're proven innocent. And so this aspect, he's saying, it boggled him. And he began to see, a contrast here between the railing and the venom and the hate of these chief priests, and the solemnness, the silence, this regalness of Jesus Christ being silent before his accusation. He knew that Jesus was a different kind of man. And it says he was marveled at him. He was impressed by Jesus. See, this was the calmness of innocence. He knew that he had done nothing wrong. This is the calmness of wisdom, because there was nothing that he could say that would make them change their mind. Every person and every party involved in this was not really interested in the truth. The chief priests heard the truth and they rejected it. They would not believe him even if he spoke it. Nor would Pilate believe the truth, as we would see according to John's gospel in chapter 18, 19, that he really wasn't that interested. We'll find as we look at his character, he was not a righteous man. But we find in this that he was the suffering servant. By not answering his mouth, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that before his shearers, the lamb is dumb. He does not open his mouth. He does not speak. And this before us presents for us that whole servant psalm of Psalm 42 and Psalm 49 and Psalm 50 and Psalm, I mean, not Psalm, I keep saying Psalm. They're poems, but they're in Isaiah. So all these Isaiah 49 and 42 and 51 and 53. He is the fulfillment of all of these messianic pictures of a servant who would come and give his life. He was accepting his Father's will. He was silent because he didn't need to stand up and try to rescue himself. He had resigned himself to die for us because this was the only way that you and I could be redeemed before God. His blood was necessary to be shed so that you and I could stand before God. And he was willing to bear the cross for us. As we look towards this aspect, we find at the very end of this, when they cry out in verse 13, "Crucify him." Pilate says, "Why? What evil hath he done? He's innocent. I find no fault in this man. There's nothing about his spirit, nothing about the accusations that align for something worth to die." And do they come back and say, "No, he did do evil"? No, they are not interested in the truth. And oftentimes you will find those who care not for the truth, but want their own way, they are willing to shout down the opposition. And in verse 14, it says, they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They did not care for the truth. They did not want to believe that Jesus was certainly not dying for the evil that he had done. And so Pilate knew that there was a miscarriage of justice here. He was not worthy of death. So as we come back to this aspect of the King of the Jews, you place these two together. He is the king, and yet he is the suffering servant who is willing to die for his people. This is what the whole gospel has preparing us to see and understand about Jesus. From the very beginning, he was called "my beloved son," quoting from Psalm 2, the psalm of a coronation in which the messianic king was ignited. It basically says, "Thou art my son, my beloved son." There, of course, combining with the picture of Isaiah. So, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I set thee up upon thy throne." It's a coronation psalm. He is the king. But it also says, "my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The opening words of the very first servant psalm. These two pictures come together. Jesus Christ, the exalted authority, the power of the universe, on the other side, willing to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is the picture of the cross for us. Throughout it, we have seen that Jesus Christ was that mighty warrior, but also the gentle shepherd. And so this theme of power and yet submission and willingness and gentleness comes together at the picture of the cross. So as we looked at the beauty of Jesus Christ, an innocent man, the Lord, the judge, the king, the suffering servant, suffering in regality and silence. But what about these chief priests, these religious leaders, these shepherds of the people, these guardians of the house of God and interpreters of the word of God? Oh, they played a key role. See, when you look at the Gospel of Mark, there are several things that connect John the Baptist's trial with Jesus' trial. You have the unwilling, yet foolish, powerless potentate, Herod, who doesn't want John the Baptist to be killed. He fears him, but he has to execute John on the basis of the fear of the crowd because of the promise he made. And there was this active conniver who was filled with malice. This was Herodias, who plots and ensnares the ruler into her murderous plan. The chief priests, they take on the role of Herodias. They are the instigators. They are the ones filled with malice and with hate against Jesus. If you look at the structure of this whole passage, we see that Jesus comes before Pilate in verse 2. There's multiple questions by Pilate. Pilate questions, Jesus says, "Thou sayest," and his response is like, at least from that initial interaction, I would say that the chief priests watching on realize, wait a second, this isn't going so well. Pilate looks like he's not really convinced. And so they jump in there and they start accusing him even more vigorously and relentlessly. And then Pilate comes back and questions Jesus again. Then we have a little story about the feast and this tradition of releasing someone, and then the backstory on Barabbas. Then we see the multitude crying out to Pilate, and Pilate is now before the crowd. Jesus does not speak during this section. It's Pilate and the crowd, and the Pilate asks the question of the crowd, "Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" It says, "For he knew the chief priests." He is doing this. Pilate is being pitted against the chief priests. They're in a struggle here. But it says the chief priests moved the people that they should rather release Barabbas. So again, the chief priests are over here. They're moving on, trying to get Pilate. And they're trying to accuse Jesus. Now Pilate takes it out of that arena and puts it before the people. Now they're over here trying to get the people to align with this. And I would say that probably this aspect of crucifying, we know from the other Gospels, that the chief priest led the cry of crucify him. That they were the ones who started saying, crucify him, crucify him. They were the instigators. And they cry out again. And so you see this structure. Twice he questions Jesus. Three times he questions the crowd in our text. These chief priests, they wanted Jesus dead. This was their desire. This was their hope. Therefore, they bound up Jesus, we see in verse 1. They take the one that they had condemned and they wrapped him up. You know what Jesus had taught openly in the temple? He had never fled from their escape. Hence, he asked them, "Why are you trying to find me in a dark garden? If I've done something wrong, you can take me anytime." He was not one who would seek escape. He was one who was submitted to the Father. How unfitting are these cords wrapped around his wrist. No need to cinch them down so tight. No need to treat him so roughly. He is righteous. He will not run. See, here these we find the creatures have bound the Creator. We see that they want to kill the source of life. They, the servants, are rebelling against the king. In this story, we find playing out for us exactly what Jesus said in the parable of the vineyard. The vineyard owner was God. God had come and sent messengers to those who were the tenants of the vineyard. And they had beaten them, they had rejected them, and when he sent his only son, they said, "Now, if we will kill him, we will be the heirs, and we will have the vineyard, the nation of Israel, the power, the control for ourselves." And so they, in fulfillment of this, bound up Jesus. They take him and are ready to have him slain. They accuse him before him. We see that their entire plot begins to fall apart. It almost failed at their own trial. Now as it begins to fail at the Roman trial, Pilate no doubt is not believing them. He understands that they're phonies. They began to accuse him. And we find from Luke, he tells us, what are they doing? They said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Wait a second. That's an out-and-out lie. "And saying he himself is king, Christ a king." He only made that claim under oath before them and before the disciples. There was a guardedness. So what they were trying to do is say, "Aha, he's an instigator of riots. He's one that's trying to build up a rebellion against the Roman people." That's entirely opposite of what Jesus Christ had come to do. And so the spirit of what they were trying to do was lie about him entirely. And when Pilate said, examined him, we find from Luke chapter 5 that it says, "I find no fault in this man." It says they were more fierce. And they said, "He stirreth up the people, teaching through all Jewry, beginning at Galilee unto this place. He is a madman. He's going to foment a rebellion." So they accused him. Interestingly enough, they envy him. The true motives are revealed for us in verse 10. Pilate was aware. Pilate knew. Since when did the chief priests care about Roman interests? Since when were they concerned about Christ leading a rebellion? That was what they were anticipating and hoping for, right? Pilate knew something was wrong. They envied Jesus. You know, envy is the pain that one person feels when they hear of another's success. Someone else is prospering. Oh, man, I can't stand it. Envy is that art, as one person said, is of counting another fellow's blessings instead of your own. See, evil is the product of a wicked heart. It's awful. It's an awful broth that's stirred in the cauldron of selfishness and mixed in with the spices of anger and hate and brought to a boil through the flame of pride and always tastes of the bitterness of discontent. Envy is the termite of your soul. It's the dry rot of your bones. Envy makes another person's victory my own defeat. It makes another person's compliment my own insult. Another's blessing my own curse. Another's opportunity becomes my difficulty. Another's wealth my own poverty. Those who envy can never be happy, because those who envy can never be right with God. God says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Envy has no part in a love relationship with God. When you love God, and that love overflows in your heart towards other people, you are not touched with the pain of another person's success. They can prosper. They can be exalted. They can have the compliments. They can have the limelight. They can have the talent. They can have the property. They can have the cars. It doesn't matter, because it's not about me. Envy demonstrates that these men's lives were completely wrapped, totally around themselves. And as we look at them, we find that they envied Jesus. They were supposed to be the keepers of a relationship with God. They were the mediators between God and men, the priests, and yet they had no relationship with God. But Jesus did. He was the Son to the Father. These were supposed to be the agents of God's authority, administering God's power and rule through this land, and yet they rebelled against God's authority when He sent His Son to them. The flock was now gathering around the shepherd and not the hirelings. Jesus came. I look upon the sheep scattered as sheep having no shepherd. There was no one who was truly caring for them, no one who loved them. And so Jesus was caring for the flock. They were gathering to Him and they could not stand it. His success, His prosperity, that's why they wanted Him dead. Nothing less. Nothing more pure than just plain envy. And they wanted to destroy Him. And in this, we find that they moved the people. They were the chief instigators in verse 11. Fascinatingly enough, this is exactly what they accused Jesus of: stirring up the people. And when the time came, they stirred them up. See, Pilate was trying to get the people to ask Jesus to be set free. And so they stirred the people into a frenzied mob that wouldn't listen. But we've seen what a mob does in terms in our society. You can't stand up and reason with a mob. You can't get a mob to be quiet or slow down. And when they get stirred up, it just becomes its own life of itself. And they knew that. In fact, Pilate normally did not live in Jerusalem. Pilate only came to Jerusalem during the big feasts, because he was afraid of mobs being stirred up in rebellion. This was a time of religious fervency, and so he came to prevent this very thing. We find that these chief priests were religious hypocrites. Pretending to be moved by the sin of blasphemy, they are willing to deny God as their king and deny His Son the right to rule. They were political hypocrites, pretending to be helping Rome remove a zealot while they manipulated Rome for their own advantages. They were moral hypocrites, pretending to condemn the guilty. They accept the guilty one in exchange for the innocent. Before God's throne, these self-promoting rebels against God, as Jesus called them, "Ye have made my house a den of thieves, of rebels, they are guilty before God. So we see the chief priests, they stand before Jesus Christ and they are displayed as guilty. They accepted Barabbas because they were Barabbas. They were insurrectionists against God, and they were murderers, murderers of the innocent. Then we see here, let's look at Pilate for a moment. We see Pilate is a powerful man, the man whose will is law, and yet he is weak. It's interesting that the chief priests wanted Jesus to die. Pilate wanted Jesus to live. Probably not because he was a righteous man, or he obviously wasn't a righteous man, but that probably wasn't even the sense that he wanted justice per se. He was probably a man who just hated the Jews and was fighting against them, and he was suspicious. All of a sudden, now here are the Jews, they come in, they want this man to be killed. Their pretense is clear. It's very obvious why they're doing this. He wants to stop it. He doesn't want to go along with their plan. He was a man who had stole money from the temple treasury and then had the protesters beat by plainclothes soldiers. He was a man in history who would insult the Jews with idolatrous banners and order the death of those who rallied to protest him. In fact, not outside of historical records, even in the gospel, we find that this Pilate was one who killed some of the Galileans while they were sacrificing to God so that their blood was mixed with the sacrifices that they gave. That would have been a horrible. Here they were trying to worship God and they were slain. Innocence is the picture here. He didn't care about that. He was a ruthless man, accepted bribes, full of corruption, committed murder with death penalties without trials. He was a politician who cared only for himself and his own political career. And we find, according to history, that when he lost his position, it says that he committed suicide. And so in this aspect, what exactly takes place here? He was no friend of the Jews. He is no friend of Jesus here. But he knew that the chief priests were not what they pretended to be. They were not loyal to Rome, and it was not out of allegiance to his kingdom that they were acting towards him. And so he had the wisdom enough to see through their plan. But Pilate has a plan of his own. That morning, on the morning of the Passover, the people were gathering together, and they had come to ask him to do a specific custom. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner whom they desired. Verse 8, and the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he'd ever done unto them. So they come to this place. He's like, this is what I want you to do. And so he's like, aha, here's an opportunity. Here is someone that's being claimed as king of the Jews. Surely the people will claim their own king and say, yes, release him. So Pilate goes before them and he says, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And so he's expecting them to accept Jesus, and yet his plan fails because the crowd does not choose him. It's interesting that we find in Pilate in John chapter 19 that when Jesus came forth, one more attempt, even after they cry out to crucify him, he has him scourged, as is read here, but he brings him back before the people, decorated with a crown of thorns and with a purple garment and bloody and shattered. And in this aspect, he wanted them maybe by the sympathy. And he would say, behold your man, the man. He tells them, behold your king. And they still cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He calls out to them and says, beckoning, encouraging them not to. And they basically get to the place where they resort and say, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And so he says, will you have me? And he says, he hears that moment and he turns around. He goes back in his court and he questions Jesus one more time. Because now they're putting the pressure upon Pilate. If you don't kill him, we're going to frame you to Caesar. You are disloyal. Now, all of a sudden, this whole situation has gotten a lot bigger than he anticipated, a lot worse. And what was, in some ways, a maneuver between him and the high priest now became a maneuver between him and the Jewish people. He asked them shall I crucify your king? And in John, they say, we have no king but Caesar. They completely reject him. And so he comes to this place where he acquiesces to the crowd to prevent an uproar among the people. When the situation gets out of control, we find that Pilate now crucifies, though he knows that he is innocent, though he's tried multiple ways to get Jesus off the hook. He doesn't want another uprising. He doesn't want to stand for the principle of what's right. And so he says, all right, fine, have it your way. And so before the throne of God, the self-preserving coward is guilty as well. What about the crowd? This may be the most shocking of them all in all of these things. In Mark, we see that the crowd were amazed at Jesus. The crowds, they thronged to Jesus. And they came, and there's an aspect of self-will in that. They would come, and they would keep pushing and pushing until nobody else could get around. They just had to get as close as they possibly could. They heard Jesus. But in the Gospel of Mark, one has to leave the crowd to become a disciple of Jesus. He calls the crowd to him in the John chapter 8 and says, if any man will come after me, let him take up his, then deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so the crowd, we find that they are uncommitted to Jesus Christ. And the crowd chooses Barabbas in the end. Why, oh, why did the crowd say crucify Jesus? One of the most mystifying things, knowing the life and ministry of Jesus. But in the end, all we have to go off of is what the text tells us. And they chose Barabbas rather than Jesus. See, Barabbas was a political revolutionary. He was one who understood that Rome was bad and that he was trying to bring an end to the Roman rule and liberate the people of Israel. They wanted a bold, powerful king who would free them from oppression. Now Jesus, all he is just a humble servant who's providing salvation. And so it seems in this point that as Pilate may seem to them as if he's mocking them, here is your king. And they cry out, he is not our king. This is not the king we want to rule over us. And so before the throne of God, the self-pleasing crowd is guilty. They choose what they want. And then the last one, I'd like us to look quickly at this man named Barabbas. Barabbas was a rebel. He was part of an insurrection. They meant that the ruling authority, the Romans, they were trying to throw them off. They banded together. They were going to try to lead a revolution. They were going to overturn like the Maccabees did during the Greek Empire. And Barabbas committed murder. He was so committed that they slew some people while they were trying to establish themselves. And yet they were taken into custody. No doubt this must have happened very shortly before Jesus, probably during the week that Jesus was there, because they would not have kept him in prison for very long. It's interesting that Barabbas means son of the Father. Jesus is the true son of the Father. And yet they claim for him, Barabbas is Aramaic son, Bar. It's interesting when you look at this aspect of a contrast between Jesus. Jesus is killed. Barabbas is set free. We look at this. Jesus dies in the middle, I believe, of his fellow conspirators. We tend to think of those people as being just random thieves upon the cross. But actually, Barabbas was in custody with several other people who had committed the insurrection. They had committed murder. And so Barabbas is left free. Jesus takes the very place. He takes Barabbas' cross that was meant for him. And in verse 15, we find this, that Jesus dies in the place of Barabbas. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. It's interesting. I thought it fascinating that Bar means son in Aramaic. In Hebrew, Ben means son. So I believe that if we translated Barabbas into Hebrew, it would be Ben Heferman. He took my place. It was my cross. I was the guilty insurrectionist. I was the rebel against God who took up arms and would kill his own son. And Jesus, at any point in time, could have stopped that trial, but he willingly took the place of Barabbas. This is the significance of Jesus' death, found right in the story itself. The just for the unjust. Christ suffered for your sins. You, the sinner. Him, the righteous one. He was condemned to die, not because he was guilty, but precisely because he was innocent. Because he was the king. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Romans 5:6 tells us, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No one ever tastes the free gift of salvation until they understand the fact that they are Barabbas, that they are the wicked sinner, that they are the ones who have violated God's command. And Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He must take my place. His blood must wash me. The testimony is even found in Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. The question for us today is, have you received Jesus Christ as your substitute? Did he hang there in your place? Were you bad enough to die for? Because God's word says this is the only way that you and I can be saved. In light of this, are you living for yourself or for him who died for you? The chief priests, they lived and wrapped their lives around themselves. And when things weren't going the way they wanted to, filled with envy, they wanted Jesus dead. Pilate, living for himself, when the crisis arose, he was willing to sacrifice an innocent man to save his political career. The crowd, when they didn't receive what they wanted from Jesus Christ, they would rather choose a king who could do something for them than a king who seemed like he could do nothing. The problem with all of these guilty sinners is they lived for themselves. They were not living for God or for others. So the question is, what are we going to be when we stand before this throne and give an account of our lives? Are we acting like the Lord Jesus? Or are we living a life that mirrors the chief priest? The question is, are we ready to stand in the place of Jesus and die for him as a testimony to his grace? We're going to stand together and sing a song of invitation. If God's moving in your heart and you recognize this free offer of salvation, it is finished. Jesus Christ has done all for you. He has died in your place. Will you receive him? Will you come and ask for his forgiveness? This is the starting place of a relationship with God. We're asking the question, what will you do with Jesus?
Page 324.
What will you do with Jesus, he who redeemed your soul? What will you do with Jesus, he who can make you whole? Sovereign of all the ages, Savior of Calvary, what will you do with Jesus? He longs to set you. What will you do with Jesus? Became your sin. What will you do with Jesus? He who can cleanse within, giver of life eternal, victor of hell's domain. What will you do?
Amen. I'm going to dismiss our missionaries, the Stokes. They're going to be in the back at their table and welcome your questions and continued fellowship with them. I'm going to ask Mr. Brock, would you mind closing this real quick? Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.